the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, among the strict Jews, there was a saying, "There will be great joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God." According to that kind of belief, they looked forward to the day when sinners would not be saved, but would be destroyed. You know, I grew up in Calvinist tradition, and it's not really fair to paint the whole tradition according to just certain parts of it, but there was a part of that tradition in which they taught something called decretal theology. And I remember that being kind of a controversial thing when I was in college. But there are Christians today who, in that same vein of those Jews, insist upon uncompromisingly literal interpretations of passages, such as Isaiah 45, verse 7, where it says of God, "I make weal and I create evil," or "I create woe." And then they insist on fearlessly equivocal interpretations of passages, like Ezekiel 18, 32, where it says, "It is not my pleasure that anyone should perish." Or again in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "It is not my pleasure that the wicked man should die." We can go to the New Testament. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, in the second chapter, the Apostle Paul exhorts us all to pray for all people. And then I quote him, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And I can quote one more apostle, the Apostle Peter from the New Testament. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, quote, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Chapter 15 of Luke begins like this. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing nigh to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And then it says, "So Jesus spoke these parables, saying," and then follow three parables. Remember that first of those parables was about lost sheep. And the shepherd, he goes out seeking that lost sheep, and when he finds it, he doesn't abuse that sheep as being dumb and careless. Rather, he takes it in his arms, and filled with joy, he carries it back to the fold. And then in the second parable, there's a woman who lost her coin. And she lit a lamp and swept the whole house until she found it. And when she found it, she called all her friends together. And she said, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the lost coin." Jesus told these parables about sinners and what God likes to do with sinners. When God sees someone who is lost, he sees that person as one who needs to be found. When God looks on a sinner and sees someone who is dead, he doesn't say, "I need to kill that guy. He's already dead." He says, "This dead person needs to be brought back to life." God is one who has love and compassion. Well, then we come to the third and the last parable of chapter 15. And this parable has rightly been called the greatest short story in the world. First, notice with me the depths to which this man had fallen. There's the younger son and the older son. The younger son is the one who is by far the most sinful. He says to his father, "Give me my portion of the inheritance." There's here a heartless, callous contempt for his father. In effect, he is saying to his father, "Give me now the part of the inheritance and the estate that I will get anyway when you are dead and gone. I want to get out of here. I want to go now, and I want what is mine." And he, in essence, is saying, "I wish you were dead." So the father gave him his share of the inheritance. Then the son went and sold that share of land and that share of the family estate. When we were assigned to the mission in Ann Arbor, I remember that Gregory and Amal Dalek told me something after we had this passage. They said, "You know, what that younger son did is something that not only brought shame on the people in that culture, because in that culture you would never, ever let go of the estate of the family that stays in the name, that stays in the family forever." She said the same thing is true today. And then she told us about the home that they had in Palestine, and how they may add to that property, they may add to the home by building it up and adding stories on. And she told us how they did that. They added another story onto that house, a beautiful house. She said, "But we would never, ever sell it for the money. That is something precious to the family." Well, that's what this son did. He took his share of the estate and he sold it. What a shame he brought on that family. And then he took the cash and turned his back on the family and he left home. Again, that's something that brought shame on the family. It was expected that the sons would stay to take care of their old father and their old mother in their old age. But he left. Then he went to a faraway place and wasted all that money in riotous living. His degradation reached a further low point, for as a Jew, anyone, any Jew to have anything to do with pigs was deplorable. But to feed them and to eat with these pigs would have been to have lost all self-respect. Well, it says, he hit rock bottom. And when he hit bottom, it says he came to himself. You know, I sometimes wonder, why in the world did this loving father give this young man the inheritance? He didn't need to do that. Why? Didn't he know that when he left home, that he would bring shame on the family and on himself? Why did he let him go and suffer so much pain and shame? Why did he do that? You know, maybe the father knew that the only way he'd ever have that son in his heart and soul was to let him go. One can certainly never question the love and compassion of the Father in this story. I don't think we ought to question the wisdom of the Father either. Secondly, notice how the Son came to himself and how in coming to himself he was led back to the Father. In coming to himself, he recognized and acknowledged that he had been living in sin, and that unless he returned to his Father, it says in verse 17, he says, if I don't, I will perish. You know, it's not enough to acknowledge our sin. It's necessary that we acknowledge our sin, but it's not enough. Merely recognizing our sin can lead to despair. You know, Judas, for example, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he brought the money to the chief priests and elders, and he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And he threw the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, and he went and he hanged himself. Judas was filled with remorse. He acknowledged his sin. He didn't turn back to the Lord and say, I'm sorry, forgive me. In coming to himself, he not only recognized his sin, but he got up and he went to his Father. In all three parables of Luke chapter 15, Jesus is not saying that people are fine just the way they are, and we simply need to accept people where they are. No. Sinners must repent. The lost must be found. The prodigal son, when he comes to his senses, what does he do? He returns home. Lastly, notice the love and compassion of the Father. I like what St. Augustine says in his Confessions concerning this parable. In that book, he writes these words in the form of a prayer to God. Through prodigal living in a distant region, the son wasted what you, a kind father, had given him as he set out. You were kind in making him this gift, yet kinder still when he returned in need. Is there anyone who doesn't long for a God who cares, a God who is love, a God filled with compassion? I close with these words from St. Ambrose of Milan. Those of you who know something about St. Ambrose and St. Augustine know that they were contemporaries, and St. Ambrose was one whom St. Augustine, in his unconverted state, would listen to, and he was so impressed with the preaching of St. Ambrose. And St. Ambrose had a lot to do with the conversion of St. Augustine, as did St. Augustine's mother, Monica. But anyway, I want you to hear what St. Ambrose of Milan says concerning this, this parable. And I close with these words. God, who hears you pondering in the secret places of the mind, runs to you. When you are still far away, God sees you and runs. He sees in your heart. He runs. Perhaps someone may try to hinder him, but he embraces you. He falls on your neck to raise one prostrate and burdened with sins and bring back one turned aside to the earthly, back toward heaven. Christ falls on your neck to free your neck from the yoke of slavery.
hang his sweet yoke upon your shoulders. This is the time when we prepare for Lent. And the theme of Lent is repentance. It's coming to ourselves. That the little we do in repentance is hardly anything in relation to the love and grace of God. If we turn around and make a step toward Him, God comes running to us, full of compassion and love and mercy. Knowing this God, who would not want to repent? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.